pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, and we pray that from our passage today you would grant to us the same compassion that you have for a lost world. Amen. Well, why does God ask questions? Is it because that there are some things that God doesn't know? He needs to ask his creation to tell him? For example, after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, does the Lord call out to Adam saying, "Where are you?" Does he not know where his creation has gone? Are they too good at hiding? After Cain had killed Abel, does the Lord ask, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Was the Lord unaware of the world's first murder? In the passage before us, we'll see that the Lord is going to ask Jonah a number of questions. Is God lacking in knowledge? Does he need some blank fields filled in to help him? Well, of course not. The book of Job tells us, the Lord looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Why does God ask questions? Well, in the words of Peter Williams, the questions are meant to teach us something or to expose our inner selves when we're guilty of sin or disobedience. So whenever we read the Bible and come across God asking questions, we ought to ask ourselves, is God addressing the question to me? And if so, what am I meant to learn from it? In our passage today, Jonah's anger is still burning hot because of God's mercy toward the city of Nineveh. And God is going to ask Jonah some questions. In verse 4, we saw the first question that God had asked Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, in his heated temperament, thought that he did. He does have good reason to be angry at God. And so Jonah storms off to the east of the city and builds a booth and sits under the hot Arab sun. And there he waits to see what would happen to Nineveh. He's probably hoping that fire and brimstone would still rain down just as it had done on Sodom. And God responds with an object lesson. First, God causes a plant to grow over Jonah's head, obviously providing better shade perhaps than the little booth that he had built, probably out of stones which had now absorbed the heat perhaps. But then at the dawn of the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant, and the plant died. This was followed by a scorching east wind and the beating sun that now has come down upon Jonah. Jonah's anger bubbled to the surface. His thoughts of death again came to him. It's better for me to live than to die, Jonah says. God asked Jonah in verse 9, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? To which Jonah bitterly replies, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. It's quite a morbid exchange, isn't it? But there is a purpose in the questions that God is asking Jonah. And the first purpose was to expose Jonah's self-centered attitude. In this book, Jonah objects and complains a lot. And now in this object lesson of the plant, we see Jonah happy for the first time. He wasn't happy with the revival of Nineveh. That made him miserable. For Jonah, the Ninevites didn't fit the bill of those who should receive God's grace. But now he's left the city, now with somewhat of a fundamentalist or a sectarian attitude. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Doesn't want to mingle with them, in spite of the clear evidence of God's grace in their salvation. He won't even worship with these people anymore. Instead, Jonah will now do his own thing, perhaps thinking he's taken the path of holiness as he watches for signs of their demise. If a revival wouldn't make Jonah happy, then what would? We get the answer as we've seen in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. God has been gracious to Jonah already so much. To the Ninevites, and once again we see the grace of God at work here, this time to expose Jonah's attitude, and does so by providing Jonah with a moment of comfort, the shade from the scorching sun, does so by seemingly fast-tracking the growth of this plant. And we see a contrast here. As Jonah considers the revival in Nineveh, we read in verse 4, verse 1, that this revival displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. But now Jonah, with the plant, we read, was exceedingly glad. How wonderful for Jonah, isn't it? In the grace of God, he received finally a moment of personal comfort and could now watch on, hoping that God would finally deal out his justice. But this moment, fleeting moment of comfort, had a purpose: to expose Jonah's self-centeredness and his attitude, his bad attitude towards the grace of God. And this attitude, of course, is alive and well whenever we desire the gifts for ourselves, namely the stuff, the comfort, the success, as opposed to desiring God himself and what God desires to be done in the world. Jonah enjoyed the grace of God when it impacted him personally for his benefit, but had little concern of how that grace could impact others as well. And the moment that God withdrew his grace of comfort, from Jonah, Jonah became terribly angry. And there he sat seething outside of the city as he looked on while the wind and the sun blasted his body. Now, not only did Jonah's self-centered attitude make him miserable, it also made him quite useless. Jonah is now engaging in a work that God has not called his people to do, and an attitude that God has not called his people to have, that is, self-righteous judgment. Can you imagine if for our Sunday morning services we were to gather on the lookout up there and gaze out steely across the city, and in our hearts silently judging Mount Isa for being ungodly? We'll leave that work to God. As Richard Phillip writes, God is capable of judging others without our help. The task that God calls us to do is to enter into his work of salvation, being instruments of grace to the world around us. Jonah should have been in the city of Nineveh, encouraging them in their new faith, correcting their many errors, and teaching them what God had revealed about himself. James Montgomery Boyce puts his finger on the practical application. Jonah was not called to be a spectator any more than Christians are called to be spectators of the world's ills and misfortunes today. He was called to identify with those people and help them as best he could by the grace of God. Now, I'm often aware of my own inability to engage with as many people as I like, particularly those who don't have faith. I certainly see lots of people from the church each week who do have faith. We do endeavour to constantly, as a family, open up our home to people who know Jesus, who don't know Jesus. We had our next-door neighbour over a few weeks ago. Some of you might know him, Thomas and Jane, a lovely Christian fellow who goes to the Uniting Church. One of our other neighbours has connections with one of the other churches in town. But it did get me thinking, well, some of my neighbours do know Jesus, but what about the other people on the street that don't know Jesus? How will I have a gospel witness to them when I never see them? So I've sent everyone on my street a letter letting people know who I am, the kind of support that the church can give, and provided two ways to live gospel tract in that letter. Then I thought, well, I've sent a letter to all the people in my street, what about the next street? So we've sent letters to them, and then this week the girls have been helping me send letters to everyone else in the suburb. And so we've gotten up to about 50 or 60 homes. So I don't know how many homes there are in our suburb, but we'll find out at the end of the exercise. And we pray for them. I recognize that friendship, you know, face-to-face friendship is obviously the best way to tell people about Jesus, but we don't always have that opportunity. So we've been sending these letters and praying for the people that they might receive them and consider the good news. The last thing I want to happen is to become an uncaring spectator like Jonah in the battle for people's lives. Now, on a side note, we do, of course, always have lots of Bibles and tracts to give away. Take them and hand them out whenever you can. Well, God's question to Jonah calls us to consider what our response would be. Has the gospel become for us a consumer product that allows us to set up little booths, as Jonah did, outside the city walls of our little communities, not having to engage with the people in the city, the Ninevites, as it were, content to enjoy God's grace for us, while being apathetic to our neighbours, who are also in great need of that same grace? Are you like Jonah, simply a spectator? Now, as Christians, we have that wonderful knowledge of the good news that saves us, the new life that transforms us and hope for the future that gives us incredible hope. So we should never tire, like Jonah did here, of doing good for the sake of our neighbour so that they too might share in that same grace. Well, we viewed that object lesson from one angle, that is, God fast-tracking this plant to grow and create shade, to reveal Jonah's self-centeredness, followed by that worm and the wind. But we can also view this object lesson, and in fact, all of God's dealings in this book, and to other people, from another angle, and that is God's care, God's sovereign care to the Ninevites, to Jonah, to even those people who were on the boat, those sailors who were on the boat. We read multiple times of God acting or appointing so that something would take place. If you remember back, God hurled the storm at the boat. The Lord appointed the fish to swallow Jonah and then spoke to the fish to vomit Jonah back up on the beach. And now in chapter 4, God has appointed a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. And likewise, the writer of Proverbs, the outward circumstances of Jonah's life, as we see, are ordained, sovereignly ordained by God, appointed by God. And likewise, when we read the book of Proverbs, we see that the author there tells us that it is the Lord who directs our path and guides our steps. And so God continues to provide the means of salvation today, to provide the comfort of shade, and to send a scorching wind that tests our souls as well. But the point is that God is active and sovereign in the lives of us and all the people that have ever lived and the 7.8 billion people who are alive on the world today, such as his incredible power, appointing the circumstances of our lives, directing, guiding our lives for his purposes. This is certainly a comforting thought for his people as we journey through this strange and alien world, that this is not our home. God will plot our steps and lead us home safely. Now, not only do we see God's sovereign care in his dealing with Jonah, but we also see his gracious patience as he deals with this obstinate, this stubborn servant. Throughout this book, we see God guiding this prophet, challenging this prophet, correcting this prophet, acting to get Jonah's attention, awakening him from his spiritual apathy. Now, our sinful hearts are no different to Jonah's. And if God didn't give up on Jonah, then we can be confident too that God won't give up on us either. This is a love that is far more patient than most, the most loving mother or father. If Jonah was our toddler, right, how would we be? We'd have gone mad by now. But God patiently endures with us, with this stubborn prophet, and our sin. At one point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you?" Well, how long did Jesus bear with them? To what length did he go to bear with this stubborn generation? All the way to the cross, didn't he? Where he stretched out his arms and died for stubborn people like you and me. And so we see in God's dealing with Jonah, the wisdom of God in dealing with his wayward people. I passionately avoid giving sermons with the theme of better ways, three ways to live, to live a better life, 3 points to living a better life. But here we do see God's two-point plan in growing in grace. The first point was this: Jonah, get out of yourself. It's not about you. Jonah was consumed for a good part of this book with his own affairs and his own comfort, his own thoughts on what he believed to be right. And Jonah shows us that the life of a self-centered person will become increasingly petty and small and useless in their actions. At the start of this chapter, he wanted to die because God didn't conform to his view of salvation. And once again, he's angry enough to die because of his precious plant that is now withered. The point is that if you are consumed by your own problems and ideas, your spiritual life will shrivel. The very first psalm speaks of what the blessed Christian life looks like: not walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, it sits in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord. And we read in Psalm 1 that that person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and the leaf doesn't wither. Now, Jonah didn't have the deep roots at this time to produce that good fruit and those good leaves and the endurance it needed in the lives of the saints. At this stage, his life was a reflection not of one of those perhaps large, hardy gum trees that we see growing by one of the creeks, but a reflection of the withered plant that was next to him. So that's the first step in God's two-step plan, in getting us to live godly lives, to get out of ourselves. Let's not get caught up in our self-comfort or our self-fulfillment or our personal preference, while at the same time giving no concern for the lost world that is around us. Even the great prophets can reduce themselves to ineffective and selfish men because they fail to see this bigger picture that God has for them for themselves. Leslie Allen writes, "A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his dangerous message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity, keeping to ourselves." So how do we get out of ourselves? If God says, well, get out of yourself, Jonah, what do? God asks a final question to help us evaluate ourselves and gives us the second point of this two-point plan of growing in grace. You put it, pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? How do we get out of ourselves? Well, we lift up our hearts, we lift up our eyes to see the scope of God's great plan of grace, endeavoring to share in some way of God's compassion for those who are lost. Jonah, look at the plight of the city before you. This will often be the case for Christians, Christians who are the least selfish and the most joyful will be the ones with a passion for the gospel and for the glory of God, and who will be in the best position to grow in the grace of God as well. Their hearts will expand as they are filled with that same concern for the gospel that is needed to be heard by a lost world, to our not only our neighbors, but our region and the world. Here we see God guiding Jonah in this direction. You know, Jonah, you pitied this plant. You didn't work for it. And it provided you with a moment of shade. And then it withered and died. But you failed to pity this great city before you. God says, and should I not pity Nineveh? And God tells us that even the cattle have more significance than Jonah's plant. Should not the well-being, and particularly the spiritual well-being of the city of Nineveh, be more concerned than your momentary comfort? This is a call to intentional gospel witness. Our personal comforts must come in at a distant last in comparison to the needs of the perishing. Now, not only was Jonah to consider the great multitude of those who didn't know God's grace in that city, but he was also needed to consider their condition in verse 11. These are people who do not know their right hand from their left. This is an idiom. People who don't know up from down or right from wrong. And this is the world that we live in. Post-Christian, detached from any biblical worldview. The greatest source of authority is probably individual conscience or perhaps the majority conscience of society. And we see that in the many ideas and decisions and policy that stand in opposition to God. Of how he tells us how to live. How should we think about such people who are so opposed to God's created order, who cling to destructive worldviews? Well, John Mackay writes, they are untaught. And while this does not make them innocent, it provides ground for dealing with them gently. Let's not get angry with ungodly people for being ungodly. Let's treat them with the same patient care that God has treated Jonah and the Ninevites, and proclaim that, of course, that message of warning and good news that Jonah, in his moment of faithfulness, proclaimed to the city of Nineveh. The point is that God has compassion for people who are trapped in darkness. And God's question here exposes our priorities as well. Are we more like Jonah in this instance, upset because our momentary comfort has been disrupted? Or is our attitude more like God's, namely concerned for a world that is lost? And if you find yourself in that first category, the message to you today is to tear down your booth, as it were, that you've made it, just like Jonah had made his booth outside of the city, and make God's cause of grace your cause as well. Well, we're now at the end of Jonah. We started this in the holidays last year. And the book is here not simply to tell us this strange story of a runaway prophet swallowed by a fish and vomited onto dry land to proclaim a message of warning in a wicked city, as well as to, in his anger, build a booth. The biblical stories are here to tell us something about God. And so what, as we summarize this book, what does this book tell us about God? Well, it does tell us about his sovereign majesty. We see the events of the storm are appointed or ordained by God. God would send a storm, a fish, a plant, a worm, a scorching wind, so that Nineveh would be saved by his grace, and that the prophet would grow in grace as well. And there is nothing in God's world that is outside of God's sovereign care. From the smallest atom to the largest life, it all belongs to God, who is free to command it as he pleases. The book highlights God's unrelenting sovereignty in the world that he has created. We read in Isaiah 46, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." This is God's world, and he is the ruling king. We see that in the book of Jonah. And we are to respond not by running away from God, as Jonah tried to do, but by humbly submitting to his will and his word. We also see in this book that God is a holy God. It was God's holy anger at the city of Nineveh that caused God to call Jonah the prophet in the first place. And it was from God's same holiness that Jonah tried to run away from this call. And the picture of the storm and the deathly scene inside of that fish is a picture of the destruction that awaits all who continue in their rebellion and running from God as well. Jonah preached a message of warning, chapter 3. "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." And this message remains true as well, that God will not let the wicked continue on forever, and that the days of rebellion have an appointed end. God will not allow, in light of his holiness, he must bring justice to this world. This book also tells us that God is a mighty God, a God who cannot be matched in power. Jonah couldn't outrun this God. The fish couldn't refuse being pulled by God to the boat. The wicked king of Nineveh delighted to believe this God. And if God is this mighty to do what he's done in Jonah, then we as Christians can live without fear in this world as well, especially in our witness to the generation around us as well. In which we live, we are to boldly enter into modern day Ninevehs, as it were, and proclaim this same message and be messengers of grace as well. Above all, though, we see in this book that God is merciful and gracious. Why else would God send the prophet to Nineveh, other than that he wanted his grace to be displayed? And Jonah wrestled with the fact that God's grace extended outside of the borders of Israel, beyond race, beyond culture. God's grace is wide enough to bring in the worst of rebels. I have a number of posters from previous pastors still hanging in my office. One that looks to be from the 70s, perhaps, reads, "I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he answered. Then he stretched out his arms and died for me." Now, the Ninevites didn't have the benefit of seeing the object of their faith. But we do, and the object of our faith is, of course, Jesus. And the call to everyone is to humble yourselves at the cross, to lift up our eyes from our momentary pursuits and see the glory of God and the extent of his grace in the eyes of the Son. Christ has pity on us, has had pity on us, and let's do likewise. For the sake of pity, love the people around you and be eager to be instruments of grace for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us of the grace that you have for a world that is doing everything in its power to run from your sight. We ask that you'll be gracious to our nation, to our world, that does this evil equivalent and even greater to the wicked city of Nineveh. We ask that you'll be gracious to people who are living in darkness, even in our own town here. May we have the same concern for people who are lost that you have, and help us be instruments of grace. We ask that you'll be gracious to our ministries commencing this week that seeks to lead and lead people to Jesus and disciple them. May our leaders have the joy of seeing significant fruit for their labors. Please be with our people who are sick or distressed or depressed. May you be very close to them. Be with our missionaries, Tim Bishop, the McLeods, and the Indian Training College. May they have significant impact in their areas of service. May our passion for you increase so that we may live holy and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'll invite Christy back to the stage.